There is no shortage of occasions when we are called upon to remain faithful, particularly amid the distractions or deviating circumstances of things that are around us. We deal with this in marriage and family relationships, in raising children, which is becoming increasingly rare culturally to be faithful in following through with what needs to be done. We face it in the workplace. Are we faithful to what we have committed to? In school, in church, in all the different things that we find ourselves facing. Is the idea of commitment becoming increasingly popular or less so? Is anyone committed to anything? Well, I would say in one sense, commitment is becoming much greater. We are becoming more and more committed to ourselves and our own agendas than ever, aren't we? I mean, we are committed to that. Now, there are other things where that may not be the case. What about in our relationship with Christ? Is that level of commitment amplifying, increasing, growing? Or is it staying the same? Or is it maybe deteriorating a little bit? I pray that you are one of the exceptions in the realm of the general deterioration of faithfulness and commitment. As we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, we have observed or should be observing that the theme is essentially to remain faithful. It is a call to remain faithful, to be faithful to Christ and not fall back on some comfortable religious system or whatever else may be there. And we pointed out that the book of Hebrews is built around five warning passages. And the first of those is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But before we get there, I want to read a few verses just to remind us, because the text of Hebrews is sort of a continuous flowing argument from one beginning to its end, we kind of need to keep it, some of it at least, in our thinking. So back to chapter 1. In the first few verses, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then several illustrations are given to validate that point. And verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And then we have the text that we looked at last time, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, going back to anchoring ourselves in the truth that Christ has provided, particularly all that we have in him, our salvation, etc., lest we drift away. This is part of that warning. Give more heed to the things that you've heard. In other words, the basis of your truth. For if the word spoken through angels, validated by them, as we had noted before, proves steadfast, and it has, and every transgression of disobedience received a just reward, in other words, there's compensation for that which is done wrong, it's usually in a negative sense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, there will be consequences if you neglect what you have in Christ. It's not saying you're throwing away your salvation. It's saying you're neglecting the implications of it, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That we needed to be reminded of, because that is the warning that is built around here. Now, what are some things that we need to remember? We'll look at the rest of the text in a little bit. We had looked at the concern for drifting, because that was referenced in the text. And we noted that we must be anchored to the right source of truth, because there is so much that is pulling us in so many different directions. We need to have something that we are anchored to. Today, that is becoming increasingly difficult, and there are fewer who are holding on to that truth. And we must be intentional in our commitment to truth. Now, if you've paid attention over the last year or so or more, how many times have you heard reference to truth? When we looked at 1 and 2 Timothy, truth was referenced in that text many times. And we have observed that it is one of the things that has been significantly eroded. So we need to recognize there is no way that we can hold fast to keep from drifting unless we have a handle on the truth, unless we know what it is, and we know it ourselves. So that's critical, and that's what the text has noted. So we need to recognize that. The content of neglect, what is the concern here? The Word of God has adequate verification. That's what we noted in those verses. The provision of salvation has ongoing implications. That is, we're not just saved to sit and soak and sour, as one of the pastors from the past has been known to have said. We need to do something with that truth, that salvation that we are in the process of. Because once we're saved, then we're in the process of sanctification, and the final element of the sanctification is our ultimate salvation, the glorification, and so that's part of the equation. So there needs to be something that we're doing, not in order to remain saved, but in order to live out the implications of that. So we want to recognize that. And it's not a concern for the loss of salvation, but it is possible to ignore or to neglect our salvation. And we also noted that the reality and value of this salvation is validated by God through various things, as was noted, signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, which the New Testament verifies as well. So the question we need to ask is, am I neglecting any element of that? And is it possible to? So, in light of that, we need to think about another thing, and that is we must recognize an important distinction. The distinction between what is true for all believers in terms of what we inherit. All believers inherit several things. And then there's a distinction between faithful believers and what they inherit additionally. If we don't recognize that, then we may become confused when we see various texts. And in order to have an understanding of the book of Hebrews and of the New Testament and of all of Scripture, it's helpful to see this distinction. So I'm going to take some time and urge upon you to give close consideration to the details here. I'm going to point out the two distinctions between what all believers have and what faithful believers have additionally, and note some texts so that you can be hopefully overwhelmed by the quantity of the truth that's there, as well as the quality of truth. So, the first of all believers inherit entrance into God's kingdom. There are various passages that note this, like John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, this was the discussion with Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, you can't just try a little harder and add a little more of something. You need to be born again. There needs to be a radical transformation to go from being just a plain old fallen person to becoming part of God's kingdom in the ultimate sense that's referenced here. And we've noted before that there are several different uses and meanings of the kingdom of God. So we could take the time to go through that. I'm not going to today, but we need to recognize that. And so this has reference to being part of God's rule under Christ in the context as it relates to the believer in Christ as it relates to salvation. So that's kind of what's in view. And then John 3:5. Says, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So there's something particular in mind, but it is this rebirth, so there needs to be this radical change, and that's what happens when one puts their faith and trust in Christ. Notice also 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Notice again the reference to the kingdom of God. It says, do not be deceived. And he's going to go through a list of various ones who in their natural state will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it's recognizing there is a major transformation that takes place. Ephesians 5:5, I'm not going to project, but it also says, but this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ, or of Christ and God. And so the idea again is there needs to be a transformation. You can't just be left in your sin without being transformed. So there's that part of it. And then faithful believers additionally inherit abundant eternal life. A couple of passages to note here. John 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This sounds like this is something in addition with an expectation for some kind of behavior or responsiveness. So it's beyond. So there's an expectation of faithfulness in addition. Not just being accepted into the kingdom of God, but some additional thing. And Revelation 2:10 also, just giving you a portion of the text, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there's something above and beyond that is recognized here. Then all believers inherit eternal life. We're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is this personal response of of belief that is expected, and then eternal life or everlasting life is the product. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So that's, and many more texts obviously could be noted, but we're not going to take the time because you recognize that part of it. That's the easy part. Faithful believers inherit reigning with Christ. Luke 19:17, and he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, if you just took that by itself, you'd say, well, that's just a parable. It's not that big of a deal. I don't have to pay attention to that. But then what does it say in 2 Timothy 2:12, which we've recently looked at? If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And we had looked at that. Focus particularly on the if we endure, we shall reign with him. So there's an element of faithfulness that's expected. Or Revelation 2:26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. This is not saying if you overcome, you will be saved. It's saying if you overcome, you will have some additional thing that it accompanies those who exhibit faithfulness. So, and you have to look at this as the cumulative effect of the various things that are involved here. All believers inherit acceptance by God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Familiar with that text, understand what it is. All believers can be accepted by God, have peace with God, so the enmity has been removed, is what is in view there when you look at the rest of the text and understand the idea. Also, Romans 8:32 to 35, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So there's the idea of acceptance there. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? There is this acceptance by God, and there isn't anything that can dissolve that, that can threaten that. So you don't have to worry about that. But there is an exhortation to faithfulness. Oh, I just showed that text after I'd read it. Faithful believers inherit praise from God. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." John 12:26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. This seems to be looking at something beyond just salvation. There's an expectation of faithfulness that goes beyond, and an honoring that accompanies that. 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Again, a special recognition is noted here. And 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, there is an expectation for a faithfulness that has some recognition of some form of acknowledgement or reward, etc. First Peter 5:2-4. This one is focused on a more select, narrow group. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Again, there's a fair amount of expectation for something beyond. That is, we're expected to have an element of faithfulness that will be recognized. Then all believers inherit no condemnation, Romans 5:9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that element of condemnation is removed for all those who are believers. And just to give another variation, faithful believers additionally inherit intimacy with God, using the familiar text of John 15:14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That suggests a special relationship that's involved, and expects something of us in the process. All believers inherit resurrection or translation. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's this translation. And 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ, those who have previously died. And the text continues. We'll just move on to verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then there's an additional element of glorification. 1 Peter 1:8-9. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There is a culmination in glorification. Other passages also speak to this. And then also, faithful believers inherit various rewards, and there are many of them. I will give you some representative samples in order to hopefully overwhelm you with Scripture. Now, if you're going to be overwhelmed by something, let it be Scripture. That's a good thing to be overwhelmed by. And sometimes we just need to see a bunch of it in front of us to say, wow, that's what God's trying to communicate to us. So, starting with Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 6:1-4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Continuing, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Again, that idea of reward is clearly communicated. Matthew 10:41-42. He who receives a prophet in my name, or in the name of a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Again, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. is there a distinction between what is going to be inherited by those who, by all who trust Christ and receive, and those who are faithful? There seems to be some evidence to that effect. Mark 9:41. And for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Luke 6:22-23. And if you're trying to memorize these, you should have the passages you can look up and memorize them later, but just in case you're trying to keep up. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. That's expressing something about the nature of God and his patience, etc. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. 1 Corinthians 3:14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Are you getting the picture? Just a few more, because they seem to intensify to some degree. 1 Corinthians 9:16-18. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. In other words, he doesn't really say that I don't get a reward, but that's what's implied. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified, not unsaved, disqualified from reward or from whatever else the Lord has in view. 2 Corinthians 5:9-11. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. In other words, I'm not just floating along. I want to be well-pleasing. That's an expectation for faithfulness. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a time of reckoning, in one sense, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, whether or not one receives reward. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, recognizing who he is and what he has done ought to impact us. But we are well known to God. He knows his heart. And I also trust are well known to your consciences. Colossians 3:23-24. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's pretty clear. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. 2 John 8:8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have, those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's something special. We may not know all the details of it. And then, right near the end of Scripture, Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Whew. We made it. Do you get the picture? It's pretty clear. There is a distinction between just being a believer and being a faithful believer. We can be faithless. That's what the book of Hebrews is trying to say. Don't be faithless. Don't turn back from what you have embraced, but follow through with the implications of it. Don't neglect that salvation. And this is serious business. And so we need to recognize that and take it as that. How determined are we to be faithful believers? Is that part of our thinking? So we want to look at the rest of the text here briefly. The rationale for faithfulness. Verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 2. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Oh, here we are talking about the angels again. See, this is all kind of tied together. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Continuing, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So there is an element. First of all, you have to recognize this is going back to the book of Psalms, and we'll touch on that in a moment. But it's a recognition of authority and personal responsibility that we want to embrace from this. So the world to come will be completely in subjection to Christ. And part of what he's saying is the world is not going to be put in subjection to angels. There is some function of the angels presently where they have some ruling elements. What we recognize is that angels are essentially messengers. That's what their name, the word angel, means. They serve God. The angels have some oversight and ruling responsibilities now, and they are partly functioning to counteract the effects of the devil and his angels. The angels have a hierarchy of rank expressing rule. Let me just note a couple of passages. Ephesians 1:21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. It's talking about Christ after having been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the age, that is the present age, but also in that which is to come. So Christ has this place above all of these, principality and power and might and dominion. And we want to note those terms. Ephesians 3:10 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. There's something that the church is communicating of the manifold wisdom of God to the ruling beings, that is, angels, in heaven. Interesting. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That includes all of the angelic beings, good and evil. All things were created through him and for him. Colossians 2:10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Is he over everything? Yes. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And we already noted that the angels, the unfallen angels, are in direct conflict with evil angels, and we see sufficient evidence of that in Scripture. The demons also have rank, and they are out to get us, so to speak. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So, very clear, he is above all of these, whoever they are. And the text is communicating that as well. And the world to come that's referenced is likely referring to the millennium and beyond. And we will have a part in judging fallen angels. And we will also have opportunity as faithful ones to rule with Christ in the millennium. All of that is wrapped up in this. This world will be in total subjection to the Son of Man. That's what's communicated. And so we want to notice the use of the designation Son of Man. In the Old Testament, Son of Man is usually a generic term. And he's quoting from Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And here it's a form of Hebrew parallelism. He's talking about man or the Son of Man. He's kind of putting the two together. He's talking about mankind generally. God referred to Ezekiel a number of times in the book of Ezekiel as the Son of Man. Daniel's referred to as a Son of Man. But in the New Testament, it becomes a technical term for Christ. And Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man and refers to himself as the Son of Man a number of times. Oops, did I just jump beyond that? He says in John 1:51, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In John 5:27, he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So there's a clear emphasis there, and that's just a few of the many. The designation Son of Man links Jesus with Adam, which Adam means man, but it's also the name that refers to him by that designation. Notice Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Who is that? 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Or 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So you see the Son of Man is an identification with the race of Adam, but superseding it is rather clearly communicated here. So he is the ultimate Son of Man. The anticipation of subjection under Christ. Jesus anticipated his own exaltation and his own ultimate judgment over all. John 5:22-23 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Paul also recognized this. exaltation of Christ, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he is going to be exalted. So why should we pay attention to Christ? Looking back through this passage, the final word has come through Christ. He paid the penalty for our sin. He provided all that we needed. He is going to be ultimately exalted. And what does that mean? He is also going to be the ultimate judge. Are we prepared for that? Do I accept it? Do I understand the significance of that? But then we have to recognize the rest of the passage here. The last part of verse 8 and verse 9. It says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So this is talking about his incarnation. He came, took on human flesh, and died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, and then is ultimately glorified and lifted up, and so on. And what we recognize is the world at present is partially in subjection to Christ. At present, not all things are functionally subject to him, but his incarnation and crucifixion made salvation a reality. So it is in process. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. It's going to become reality in a chronological sense, whereas right now it is, in a legal sense, a done deal as far as he is concerned. And so what we want to recognize is all things will be in subjection to him. Every knee shall bow. This ought to be a motivation for us to be faithful to him now, because we recognize what is coming. If I can see that and take that to heart, will that not make a difference in terms of my desire to be responsive to him? So why not get in subjection to him now? Well, I know why. Because we don't tend to want to be in subjection to anyone or anything. But we are. That's the reality. We are. We just need to acknowledge it. Let me conclude with the words of a song, and I've noted just one phrase from this particular song previously, but I want to go through it because I think it captures a sense of what we wrestle with. I'm not going to sing it. I thought about playing it, but I'm not going to do that either. I'm just going to read through it so that you can think about it, and you can always look it up and listen to it on your own. It's called "Have Your Way" by Andrew Peterson. And it goes, "Father, hear me now when I am humbled," because there are times when I am at that state, but not always. "I fear that I will soon forget. Now I have no strength to stand and stumble. I have no wish to leave you yet. O Holy Father, hear me now when flesh is strong and spirit weak. Please break my back if I won't bow. Won't you have your way with me? Father, hear me now when I am humbled, when I am bent." Did I not move it? "When I am bent with holy shame, all the lies that I believed have crumbled, the blood of Christ my only claim. I cannot trust my own designs. My heart is prone to disobey. So listen, Lord, while there is time. Chain me fast if I won't stay. Take my life and have your way. Please hear me, Lord, this blessed hour, when sin has loosed its hold on me. Thy mercy is a mighty tower. So why should I not trust in thee? Father, have your way with me. It's not a question of whether I'm saved. It's a question of whether I'm living out the implications of that salvation as a saved one. Am I being faithful? And the reality is we wrestle with our own shortcomings, our sinfulness, on a daily basis. We have to deal with that. And sometimes, if not too frequently, we get discouraged and we feel like, well, what's the use? I keep messing up. I can't be consistent. But there is some motivation to do so when we recognize that we are under Christ. We are His. He has done all that He has done for us in the way of providing salvation. And He is the ultimate judge, and He is the one under whom we serve. Do I need to be reminded of that? Probably every day I need to be reminded of that. And that's part of what this text is communicating. How can I keep from drifting? How can I keep from neglecting the implications of my salvation? How can I do that? If I recognize who Christ is and what He has done and where He is now and what He will do. It's all about Christ, isn't it? It's all about Him. That's what we need to remember. I know we went through a lot. Hopefully you can absorb what's here in terms of the quantity of scriptural emphasis, and that it will hit home.